Let me say good morning to everyone again and ask you either to turn in your Bibles or in your bulletin to our scripture this morning from 1 Timothy 3. This first 4 weeks that I have with you, I wanted to lay out some pillars of my concept of a healthy church. And certainly one of them is godly leadership. We'll read about that and study that this morning. But first, I need to tell you, by way of contrast, about something that happened to me a couple of years ago. I was on the, not the East Coast, but in the eastern part of our land, and visiting a grand old library there, a theological library, looking up and finding some rare books. It was a good morning, and I had spent hours alone in the stacks. But after a few hours alone in the stacks, one does need to rise, to stretch. And so I walked around a bit just to see what might be there in the library. I came upon the community bulletin board and found an advertisement for a seminar for this coming year's round, that coming year's round of graduating single students at the seminary. The poster caught my attention. It said something like this: "The End of Freedom, Living by the Standards of Your Community." And I looked at the smaller print. It said, "End of Freedom to Use Alcohol and Other Substances as You Wish, The End of Sexual Freedom," or at least went on to say, "The Need to Use Supreme Discretion when You Violate Traditional Christian Standards, Because When You Enter the Ministry," it continued, "You'll need to behave like a leader of a moral community." Subtext, whether you want to or not. How very, very different an outlook from that of the Apostle Paul, whose words we now read together. Here is a trustworthy saying: "If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything." Pray with me for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear what Your Spirit is saying to us about godly leadership according to Your work in our lives. May we hear and heed. We pray. Amen. This portion of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, has a couple of verses later its climax, where Paul tells you what he's writing about, what's on his mind. Just two verses later, verses 14 and 15, he says, "I'm writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." This is essential. This teaching, he says, about leadership is essential to a strong, to a healthy church. And really, in chapter 3, he is giving us the third of three pillars, which, whether you know it or not, I've been following and trying to share with you over the last 3 weeks. The first pillar is that the church must guard and proclaim the gospel. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy: "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And 2 weeks ago, we studied the open-armed embrace of God for sinners, the gospel first. And then second, Paul says in chapter 2, we have to keep our relationships in order. We must know our roles. We must pray. We must not quarrel. We must beautify ourselves, not with excellent clothing, but with a beauty provided by good deeds. And last week, not from Timothy, we studied that as we considered our relational integrity as the family of God, the church. And today, it is sound leaders. Paul requires certain things, certain character traits and deeds of elders and deacons, and also mentions here their wives. We could enter into a study of Christian church leadership and think this is a talk for, 30 or 40 or 50 people in the church, and the rest of you could regard it as immaterial, unless perhaps you aspire to be a leader someday. And I read through to verse 12 specifically to address that situation. It is, of course, maybe you know, maybe you don't know, open season for nomination of church officers, and so we can always consider the criteria for leaders at this time when we make our nominations. But there's something else. And the something else is that in the last verse that I read to you, verse 12, there are four traits stated of a woman who's married to a deacon. Now, we all know that there's no office of deacon's wife or elder's wife. You're not ordained to that. But there are four traits that are stated there. And they are that a woman should be worthy of respect, not a malicious talker, temperate, and trustworthy. Now, if you look at that quartet, what you find is, that quartet of virtues, that two of those are explicitly also required of elders. Elders must be, or overseers must be, respectable and temperate. And the word about guarding speech is also reduplicated, not the same word, but the concept that an elder has to speak the truth and not be quarrelsome. So three of the four traits of a woman married to a deacon are repeated more or less in the traits of an overseer. And that leads to an important point. The point is that the virtues, the character traits of a godly leader are no different from the character traits whether someone is ordained to that or simply fulfills that function. That is to say, a man who's an elder, a man who is a deacon, has more or less the same requirements as a woman who is fulfilling the role of someone who is looked up to, someone who is an informal leader in the church. The same would apply to a man who has no office in the church, but simply serves quietly and faithfully and cares for those around them. In other words, 1 Timothy 3 applies directly to elders and deacons. It applies indirectly to everyone who serves as a leader in the church, and it applies indirectly to anyone who has a hope of leading in the church. Everyone with gifts, everyone with abilities, should strive to meet the standards that are mentioned here. In this list, in the standards that are mentioned here, character is foremost. Martin Luther said once, young fellows are tempted by girls. Men who are 30 years old are tempted by gold. And when they are 40, they are tempted by glory and honor. I think there's much truth in that saying. It's certainly true that Christian leaders can be tempted by glory and honor, by the desire to be somebody. I once had a man far from here tell me how happy he was to be a deacon in his church. Because he said, in my town, you have it made if you are successful in your business, have a second home by the lake, and are a deacon in your church. Well, he was only saying out loud what many, many other people think. But Christian leadership is not another item to add to your resume. It is a calling from God, and it's a calling that recognizes gifts that already have been steadily used in the service of the church. That's why it says of deacons, they must first be tested. In other words, they must first serve, they must first do for a long season. Then we can say, this man is already serving as a deacon, already serving as an overseer. Let's go ahead and recognize the service they are rendering. To put it yet another way, leadership is not something that's bequeathed upon people who have a good education or good knowledge, worldly success, and business skills. God's ways are different from our ways, and He focuses on the character of a leader whom He here calls an overseer. The words overseer and leader are interchangeable. Now, if you look at this list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you might think it's just a sort of a random list of things one ought to do or things one ought to be, you know, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, and so forth. Just a nice thing, a nice series of random virtues. But I would propose to you that there is an order here. And the order will best be detected if you turn with me in your Bibles. And by the way, I'm going to just keep saying, turn with me in your Bibles just over and over and over as the months and years go by. And I just love the sound of rippling pages. So, you know, if you brought your Bible, go ahead and turn over to Galatians 5. If you didn't, there's a thing in front of you called a pew rack. And that pew rack has Bibles in it. And in those Bibles, there are books of the Bible. And one of the books of the Bible, and I didn't look up the page number, is Galatians. It's about four-fifths of the way to the back if you're not accustomed to leafing through a Bible. In Galatians chapter 5, there is a list of Christian virtues that many know as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, is, verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And what I want to propose to you is that that list over in Galatians 5 overlaps, not obviously, but in a somewhat hidden way, with a list over in 1 Timothy 3. You can keep your eye on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And I'll tell you how it shows up in 1 Timothy 3. The basic idea is the fruit of the Spirit is something that God does within us. And then these traits of an elder, an overseer, are the outward manifestations that the Spirit is working within. One is within, the other is outside. Love is first. In 1 Timothy it says, leaders must take care of their family and the church, which of course requires love and is an act of love. Joy, second. Paul says leaders should be contented. It's contentment that allows temperance instead of greed, and of course that comes from joy in what you have. Peace. Well, it says leaders are not quarrelsome, not violent, not quick-tempered. They show they're peaceable by the way they talk. Patience, of course, to take care of your family and not be quick-tempered requires patience. Kindness is next. Paul says in 1 Timothy, leaders need to be hospitable, and hospitality is an act of kindness. Goodness is next, and not in these verses, but elsewhere, Paul specifies the good deeds, the kindness of, the goodness of a leader. Faithfulness is next. And Paul asks that overseers be faithful to their wives and their children. You get the idea. I could give you the last couple. But you see the point that Paul says what God is doing quietly inside you must be publicly manifest so that you can be a respectable and respected leader. The character of a church leader and the fruit of the Spirit are consistent. The one is the outside of the other on the inside. A second feature of the trait of a leader, and if you're trying to follow, it's right around here, the sermon outline in the bulletin. A second trait of a leader is that the character of a Christian leader, odd as it sounds, resembles that of some pagan virtue lists. I'll say it again. The fruit of the Spirit, the traits of an overseer, bear some points in common with pagan Greco-Roman virtue lists from Paul's day. Now we have to consider what it might mean that these lists overlap. For one thing, it tells us that no society misses all of God's standards for leadership. Long, long ago, pagan people apprehended much of the truth, or at least some of the truth, of God's principles for leadership. And today, secular people would also agree with God and with the church on some points about what it means to be a good man or a good woman. If you think about it, it would be impossible for a society to survive if they disagreed with God on every last point. It would be utter chaos. To put it yet another way, consider how much the ministries of people like Billy Graham and Chuck Colson have been enhanced by their strong marriages and by their financial integrity. And think also about how much damage has been done to the cause of the gospel by ministers who were unfaithful to their wives, who divorced, who misappropriated funds, and it all became so very public. Society today has a proper disdain for fraud and deceit and marital infidelity. To put it still another way, whether you agree with the war that's occurring or not right now is not my concern this morning. But whether you agree with President Bush's stands on the war and on pro-life issues and on the budget, whether you agree with him or not, everybody knows that he's an honest man. That he says what he thinks, and when he says something, he means it. And that adorns his presidency, and it adorns his profession of faith as a Christian. Even pagans, even secular people recognize that, and we must meet the valid pagan standards of the day. Looking at the lists yet again, we notice how important character, godliness, is. If you look at verse 1 in our passage, it says in the second part, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. When we hear the word task, then we're ready for a colon and then a list of the tasks of a leader. And yet we get a surprise. We don't get tasks. Instead, we get an overseer must be. You see it in verse 2? A noble task, he must be. That means that the first task of an elder is to be a man of godly character. The first task of any Christian leader, male or female, is our own character. To do the job, as people sometimes say, you have to be the man. You have to be tested, Paul says. And the first thing to be tested is the godliness of character. Now, I'm not saying that someone has to be perfect or nearly perfect in order to lead the church. If you had to be nearly perfect, we wouldn't have any leaders. To put it personally, even preachers are cardiologists who have heart disease. We're all trying to remedy the sins we see inside us. And the preacher and the teacher are no different. Still, it's the case that excellence of life adorns our leadership. People are looking to leaders for examples, not just of hard work, but of integrity and character, even as we look to Christ. Another feature of the character of a leader is that leaders must face the issue of the hour. Now, that's not on the face of our passage. But whether you know it or not, Paul and Timothy, as Paul wrote to his friend, Paul and Timothy were under some attack. There were false teachers, there were heresies, there were social disorders going on in the church in Ephesus that Timothy led. And the characteristics of an elder contrast sharply with the characteristics of the false teachers who are troubling the church. For example, later and earlier, Paul talks about those false teachers and says, for example, that they were violent and quarrelsome. And Paul says an overseer must be gentle and not quarrelsome. False teachers love money, Paul says. An elder must be free from the love of money. False teachers don't know what they're talking about, Paul says. An elder must be apt to teach. Bible. Must know it well. Must know the deep truths of the faith, as Paul says, of deacons. In other words, we have to have the whole truth, not just a few easy, familiar ideas. We must have a system of truth so we can lead others into the truth and not just offer random thoughts, even if they're valid now and again. People often ask me as I walk around, how are things at Central Presbyterian Church? Especially people who don't worship here and know me. And, how's the church held together? And I'm happy to tell them about all the good things that are going on here. I'm happy to tell them. You should see the way the folks in this church greet visitors. It's just a beautiful thing to behold. And they care for each other. And the strong ministries of music and discipleship and so on. I tell strangers and friends those sorts of things. But you know, we're not strong everywhere. And one of the principles of leadership that Paul enunciates here is we need to be strong where the battle rages. It's not enough to have strong defenses where no one's attacking. You have to be strong where you're under attack. We have to mend what is missing. That's what Paul is saying here. We must be willing to approach and to face the issues of the hour. Paul therefore commends the character of a leader. He also says much about the family life of a leader. And the principle is fairly simple. You can't take care of others well unless you're taking care of those who are nearest and dearest to you. You want to care for the flock of God, lead a ministry, be in charge of a Bible study or a nurture group? Good. But first make sure you're nurturing your own husband or wife. First, be sure you're nurturing your children if they're still at home. Paul mentions the family life of an elder in chapter 3, in verse 2, where he says, an elder must be the husband of but one wife. People take that statement in different ways. Some people think it means that elders have to be married people. In other words, you must be, they're kind of hyper-literalists, you must be the husband of one wife. In other words, you have to be married to be a leader. I don't really think that would be right because, you see, if you have that standard, Paul was single, widowed, and Jesus was single, never married. You don't want to set up a standard for church leaders that Jesus can't meet, right? And that Paul can't meet. So that can't be right. Some people say then it means husband of one wife means married just once in their lifetime. And they're keeping their eye on the problem of divorce in our culture and saying, essentially, you know, there's a real difficulty and the church should not let people think that getting a divorce is an inconsequential thing. The problem with that approach, although I certainly agree that divorce is not an inconsequential thing, the problem with the view that it means a man must marry just once in his life if he wants to be an elder, is that it rules out those who have been widowed. And that would be a gratuitous legal requirement, which we don't find in the Bible, so that can't be it. Third view that people have about what it means a man must be husband of one wife is that Paul's requiring monogamy, which is certainly true, but there were virtually no polygamists among the Israelites at this time, and polygamy was illegal in the ancient world, so why rule out something that nobody does? Instead, it's this. An overseer must be the husband of one wife means he must be devoted to one woman. Devoted to that woman. Serving and loving that woman. We know this is true because the same construction appears in chapter 5, verse 9, when it's discussing the widow, who is godly and esteemed and supported by the church. And it says that this widow must have been a one-man woman. An overseer must be a one-woman man. A widow must be a one-man woman. That is to say, devoted to one. To put it differently, country western music can finally help us in Bible interpretation. The point is, as the song goes, I was a one-man woman, but he was a two-timing man. You get the idea? Devoted to one. Devoted to one. Deeply faithful to one. When newly married men talk to me, sometimes they say something like, you know, Dan, I just don't understand women. And I said to them, you know what? Relax. You don't have to understand women. You have to understand one woman, your wife. You don't need to be an expert in a vast field. Consider yourself a social scientist with a very narrow field of study. Your wife. It's all you have to understand. And love her. That's what God requires. Love your wife, then you can love others. Love your children also, then we can love others. There are two statements Paul makes about the care of children in an overseer. He says in verse 4, an overseer must manage his family well, see that his children obey with proper respect. And then he adds, if you don't know how to manage your own family, how can you take care of God's church? Now that word manage appears a couple of times, and some people are thrilled because they think the church needs to be run more like a business on management principles. And other people are horrified because they think, no, the church, see, is the place where you give away your services for free, and it doesn't operate like a business at all, and that would be a great mistake. Well, the fact of the matter is that the church does have a managerial side to it. It does have an economic facet to it. It is true that a church has and needs to have a budget. And if there isn't enough money, the ministry doesn't go forward. If anybody doubts this, just ask yourself the question, do you think churches should manage issues like parking spaces? See, you'd say yes. It needs to be attended to. So the church has a managerial side. An elder, an overseer, must manage his children. But it would be a mistake to simply think of management. It goes on to say, we must, elders, leaders, must take care as a father takes care of his children. We have to think a little bit about the way in which and why children obey and how they come to obey with respect. You see, because when you manage your children and take care of them with love, then they obey you with proper respect. That's Paul's goal. Let's go to the early childhood days. If you have a little child who's 18 or 20 or 22 or 24 months old, and that child does not want to go to bed, and you say to this little child, you know, it's time to go to bed, honey, and they say to you, no bed, no bed, no bed, no bed, mommy, no bed. And they cry and they carry on and they kick their legs. All a parent really has to do is pick the child up, carry them in their arms, deposit them in the crib, pull up the slats, turn off the lights, close the door, and we win. We have a vast preponderance of power over a 22-month-old. If a 22-month-old beats you, it's because you didn't really care about winning. So when a child is little, you simply win by your force, by your strength. But of course, when a child comes to be not 10 months, but 10 years old, not 12 months, but 12 years, not 15 months, but 15 years old, then preponderance of power doesn't win anymore. Mao Zedong, here's a second odd source for us. Mao Zedong said, power proceeds from the barrel of a gun. And he was right. Power. But where does authority come from? Not from the barrel of a gun. You see, if you rule your children or rule those over under you by force, oh, it's necessary when they're tiny little for their own good and they don't understand what you're saying. But as they get older, if you rule by force, they will rebel. They will maybe obey, but not with respect, which is what Paul requires. Leaders lead and get people to follow respect when those people underneath them know that the leader cares for them and loves them. True leaders do lead by service. The phrase is overused. We lead by service. If few years ago, my oldest daughter was taking up cross-country running. She, in ninth grade, surprised me and maybe surprised herself by saying, "I'm going out for the cross-country team." It was a large team. There was a freshman team, a JV team, a varsity team, and she really ran just to get in shape, meet a few people in high school, and surprised herself and others by doing well. Before long, she was coming in at the top of the freshman races, and then they jumped her up to the JV races, and she was doing very well. In fact, she was doing well enough that some people noticed that her times were eclipsing those of some of the varsity runners. And it was coming to time to run districts and then possibly states and so on. And people noticed, and they had a team meeting. And after one of the team meetings, the varsity team and the coach called my daughter Abigail over. And one of the players took charge and said, one of the runners said, "Abby's been running so well lately, she deserves to run for the varsity team." And then she paused and took a breath and said this, "And she can have my place." Now, coaches love to talk about senior leadership, by which they mean someone who stands up and scores 30 points in the big game. But there's another kind of senior leadership, and that's putting others first. Even if it costs them something, that girl, that runner, exercised a different form of senior leadership, giving up her last two varsity races in her career for the good of the team, putting someone else first. And that gained her enormous respect from all who heard that story. So an overseer serves those around them, particularly their family. Finally, and very briefly, a word about the public standing of a leader. It says in verse 6 that a leader, an overseer, an elder must not be a new convert. The Greek is not a newly planted person. And the idea is simple enough that it takes time for a plant to grow to maturity. It can't be rushed. If you do rush, you may fall under temptations to pride. It leads to condemnation, such as the devil experienced in his pride. Paul doesn't mention a time frame. That's not the choice. He's saying simply allow the time to learn how to serve, to prove yourself, to pass. And it's good also, Paul says, for elders to have a good reputation with outsiders, because he knows that nothing undermines the testimony of the church faster than leaders who lack ethical rectitude. Christians are often charged with being holier than thou and having a holier than thou attitude. And you know, the fact of the matter is, that's a charge that I hope is inescapable. I hope we are holier than thou. I hope we are more interested in the pursuit of holiness than others. I hope we lay aside the attitude of holier than thou, but achieve the reality. And so Paul says, get a good reputation. Let people see. Allow yourself to be tested. Allow some years to go by as you grow mature. Let me tell you why. Jesus loves you. And because he loves you, he wants service to be a blessing, not just to those beneath you, but to those who give the service. In the Christian church, service leadership is paradoxical. To be a leader is to have first rank and yet last rank. Jesus put it this way. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In the church, the higher you go, the lower you go. And it takes time to learn that. It takes time to look at Jesus, to behold him, the great leader, the great shepherd of the church, and to see that he led by pouring out his life. He led by caring. He led by self-denial. It takes time to lay hold of that. All of us need to lay hold of it. But it's only by His grace and only by a vision of Christ and His moral beauty that we can learn how to lead. May it be so for each of us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would be indeed ready to lead, whether an elder or a deacon or someone who aspires, whether a man or a woman leading a Bible study or caring for some portion of the flock of God. I pray that we would keep our eyes on You and on Your love and on Your grace. As we hold it, we're transformed by it and so ready to lead. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.